All right, as Robert said, my text this morning is there in Romans chapter 7. But this is still in a series of messages that I'm doing through the book of John chapter 3. And after I finish this little sub-series, I guess you could call it, on the new birth, evidences of the new birth. That's what I've been talking about. And I've been taking my time through this because this is so important for us. You know, the scripture commands us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And there's nothing more important in that self-examination than going through God's word and being assured that I have been born again. You remember Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom or enter the kingdom of God. And then he told Nicodemus that basically that the new birth can only be known by its evidences. Have I been born again? Have you been born again? And so I went through several already. The first, these evidences of the new birth that the scripture gives forth, not that men and women give forth, you know. I'll never forget one time I heard a preacher say about a fella, he said, well, I know that fella's saved because I can see it in his eyes. And I thought, my goodness, where's that in the scripture? That's not in the scripture. Now, whatever you see in my eyes or I see in your eyes, you're not going to find the word of God to back you up on a judgment like that. Go home and look in the mirror, and nothing you see there is given to convince you that you've been born again. In fact, if I use that as an evidence of the new birth, I'd have to say I haven't been born again because I'm getting old. You know, my hair used to be black, didn't it, Debbie? It's not now. I didn't have these wrinkles, didn't wear these glasses, all of that. So that's not any evidence of being born again. And then moral reformation, even the, look, and I tell people this all the time, I would love to see people who are virtually, let's say, lawless in the world, prisons full of them. I would love to see those people have a change of life and become responsible, law-abiding citizens. But that's not the new birth. Now, that may come with the new birth if that's what you were. I mean, if you were a criminal, you know, that kind of thing. But that's not the evidence of the new birth. Well, what is? And I brought about this one, that it's a new birth. That means what comes with it is new. Is that right? Well, he gives us a new knowledge that we didn't have before. And that's illustrated right here in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. The new knowledge. What knowledge? Romans 7 and verse 7. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, what Paul is talking about is how the law condemns sinners based upon their best efforts to keep the law. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, he says that those who are under the law are under the what? The curse. Because a sinner cannot be justified before God by works of the law. So in other words, if I'm seeking salvation by my works, what does the law do to me? It condemns me. Because I cannot do anything that equals the perfection of righteousness that the law requires. That can only be found in Christ. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law. What I do is not the end of the law. What you do is not the end of the law. We're sinners, we fall short, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And before we're born again, we think, and sinners think, even though they would say we're not perfect, we think we can do enough. I've heard people say, who call themselves Christians, say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some people. Well, what does that mean? Where will that get you at the judgment? Because God's in the judgment, he's going to judge according to the righteousness of his son. And if we don't measure up, were condemned. So what Paul's saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, is the problem with the law? No. God forbid, he says. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The problem's not with the law. The problem is with me. I'm the problem. You're the problem. We're sinners. And we wouldn't even know that except the law. God uses the law to show us. And listen to what Paul says here in verse 7. I had not known lust. Now what he's talking about is unlawful desires. Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And what he's saying there is the law not only condemns the outward act of sin, it condemns sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful motives. The law reaches the heart, you see. It not only judges me based upon what I do or don't do, but what I think, what motivates me. And Paul said, thou shalt not covet. You say, well, that's just New Testament, not Old Testament. Oh, no, that's Old Testament too. Thou shalt not covet. Have an unlawful, and I know in the Ten Commandments it said thy neighbor's wife. But any unlawful desire, and he says that down here in that word concupiscence. We don't use that word much today, do we? But it means an unlawful desire. But he says in verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought or worked in me, all manner of unlawful desire, all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And here's what Paul's saying. He said, before God revealed the reality of the law to me, the reality of it, the spirituality of it, the extent of it, he says, before that, without the law, sin was dead. I didn't think I was a sinner. That's what Paul's saying. Remember over in Philippians 3 that we read how he talked about how according to the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, that kind of thing. He didn't know any better. He thought he was doing enough. And you know what? I found more and more that so many people who call themselves Christians really believe that that's their salvation. It's not what Christ did and what he finished on the cross, but it's what they do. Whether it's just believing, repenting, trying to be a good person. Shouldn't we try to be good people? Well, of course we should. There's no argument there, but that's not going to save us. That's not going to make us righteous, is it? And that's what Paul's saying. I didn't know that until the law came. And so he says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. I thought I was in good standing with God. I thought I was all right without knowing the reality of the law. I thought my law keeping contributed in some way to my salvation. But when the commandment came, the knowledge of the law of God came by the power of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. That's really when this happens, isn't it? Don't y'all agree with that? When the commandment came, when I saw something I didn't see before, learned something that I didn't know before, sin revived. The sin that I thought I didn't have any problem with, God showed me it was alive and well in me, and I died. It killed me. That's what it means to be slain by the law. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, that's why the commandment was ordained, I found to be unto death. Why? Because of sin. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. The law didn't deceive me. Sin deceived me. I thought I wasn't as bad as what I really was. You see, I got that knowledge. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. You see that? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. What he's saying is here that God gave me some knowledge I didn't have. Now, how did God give Paul that knowledge? You remember in Philippians 3? What he said? He said, listen, I count all things but loss. That's what he's doing here. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. When I saw the glory of God in Christ, when I saw what it actually took to attain the perfection of the law, I died, sin revived, and I looked upon the glory of God in Christ. And I count it all but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. So the issue here is, have I seen the glory of God in Christ? That's the issue. And when you do, it changes your standard of judgment on these matters. That's really what it does. Look over at 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 5. Let me show you something. And look at verse 14. Now, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5, he makes the statement in verse 17. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. And this whole chapter is talking about reconciliation to God, how God is reconciled to his people and how his people are reconciled to God. And there's one ground, one foundation upon which God is reconciled to his people and his people are reconciled to God. And that ground and foundation is stated in the last verse of this chapter. For God made Christ to be sin, Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That exchange of the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer who stood in the place of his people, having our sins imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to us. But look back at verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now that's Christ's love for us that he's talking about. When we're born again, we do love Christ. But we don't love him perfectly yet. We'll see that in a minute. But this is his love for us. And how do I know that? We'll look at the next line. Because we thus judge. We're making a judgment here. An assessment. That if one died for all, then we're all dead, or literally, all have died. We're making this judgment, that if Christ died for his people, then they all died with him. That's spoken of in Romans 6. When he died, I died. And what did he die to in Romans 6? He died to sin. He satisfied the justice of God. He brought forth everlasting righteousness. He did it for me. If you believe in him, you can say he did it for you. That's the evidence. And so when he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose again. And then look at verse 15, 2 Corinthians 5. And that he died for all, that they which live, how do we live? Spiritually, born again, should not henceforth, from this time forward, live unto themselves. My salvation is not of myself. And I'm not to live for myself. I'm to live for the glory of God. But unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, verse 16, henceforth, from this time forward, know we no man after the flesh. Now what does he mean, know we no man after the flesh? Well, we don't know the salvation or the lostness of any person after the flesh. We only know it by the Word of God. Are you looking to Christ? Resting in Christ? His finished work, his glorious person, for all salvation? Or are you looking somewhere else? And he says, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. There's a time that Paul, the apostle, made a judgment about who Jesus of Nazareth was. And you remember what his judgment was? a blasphemer. He knew Christ after the flesh. But yet now, henceforth, from this time forward, know we him no more. We don't know him that way. We know him by the word of God. How do I know that I'm trusting the true Christ? The word of God. It's not a painting, not a vision, not a form. The word of God. What does God's word say about him? So, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's talking about salvation. That's what Paul's talking about over here in Romans 7. Here was my judgment of myself under the law at one time, but that's changed. And who changed it? God did. How did he do it? Look back at Romans 6. Go back to our text and just across the page. Verse 17. He said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Now that's an unbeliever in an unregenerate state. Paul said, when I was trying to keep the law in order to be saved, I was a servant of sin. Didn't even know it. I thought I was a servant of righteousness. But you have obeyed from the heart. Now, what do we know about what the scripture says about the heart? The natural heart of man is what? Deceitful. Desperately wicked. Above all things. The natural man receiveth not the things. So what does God have to do for us to obey from the heart his word? He has to give us a new heart. A new mind. New knowledge. New affections. New will. New motives. So you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. He's talking about the gospel here, the teachings of Christ, how God justifies the ungodly, who God is in his absolute holiness, who we are in our sinfulness, and the only way that the two can be reconciled. That form of doctrine which was delivered you. And if you look at, if you got a little concordance in your Bible, you probably see these words instead of which was delivered you. Now, the gospel has to be delivered to us in some way. But what he's saying here is this: you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered to. God brought you to where you are. When I first heard the gospel, even as an unbeliever, I didn't realize at that time that it was God who put me there. When you first heard the gospel, the true gospel, it was God who put you there. And then he says you obeyed, for he gave you a new heart, new eyes to see. And so verse 18 says, being then made free from sin. Now that word free there is liberated. How was I liberated from sin? Well, I stopped being a sinner right then. No, I'm still a sinner. But I'm no longer deceived in the darkness of unbelief. I'm liberated in the sense that I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 18. Being then made free, liberated from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. What is a servant of righteousness? It's a servant of Christ. A servant of God. A believer. That's it. So my standard of judgment changed. Well, something else changed. There's other evidences. At that point in time, there began a new warfare within my soul. A new battle. A new fight. And the Bible calls it the warfare of the Spirit, which I believe he's talking about God the Holy Spirit, who indwells every one of his people. A warfare of the Spirit against the flesh. And that's a warfare I had not engaged in before. Now let me make a distinction here. Even unbelievers are engaged in a warfare with their own conscience. They'll have natural conscience battles within themselves. When I was a boy watching cartoons, there was a cartoon I remember where this man was trying to decide whether or not to steal some money or not. And a little devil popped up in this shoulder and a little angel on this shoulder, and they were trying to argue, trying to talk him into doing what they wanted to do. And that natural conscience can bring that. But it's not like the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. It's a different warfare. What is the flesh? I'll tell you exactly what the flesh is. The flesh is not the little devil on my shoulder. The flesh is the remaining influences, the remaining desires, motives, goals of sin within me, sin and selfishness and self-righteousness. I still have the flesh. A sinner saved by grace, justified in Christ. Sin cannot be charged to me. I cannot be condemned. Christ is my righteousness. But I still have within my heart, within my mind, let's say, within my soul, evil thoughts, evil desires, evil goals, evil motives. That's the flesh. But thank God, because I have been born again by the Spirit, I have a new spirit, spiritual life, the Holy Spirit who indwells me. And He's given me new motives, new knowledge, new thoughts. But there's a warfare within. When did that warfare begin? Look at verse 4 of chapter 7 of Romans. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. That means the law cannot condemn you. You've already died. The law has already been satisfied. What does the law demand where sin is? Death. Wherefore, my brethren, you're become dead to the law. Now, how did I become dead to the law? Well, because I turned over a new leaf and stopped smoking and stopped drinking and stopped doing this and stopped. No. When did I become dead to the law? Well, when I made a decision for Christ. No. Look at it. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That's how. By the death of Christ on that cross. He died unto sin. My sins imputed to Him. And so I'm dead to the law. The law cannot condemn me. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what is the result of my being dead to the law legally? Here it is. In order that you should be married to another, wedded to Christ, even to Him who is raised from the dead. And when we're born again and brought to faith in Christ, that new knowledge that brings us to faith, that brings us to God-given repentance, what are we doing? We're married, we're wedded, we're united to Christ by faith in Him. Now, when we were married to Christ, married to another, even to Him who's raised from the dead, now look at the last part, in order that we should do what? Bring forth fruit unto God. That we should be fruit bearers. We don't produce fruit. And I'll tell you this much. We don't even count them. We just bear the fruit. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. And we bear fruit from Him. He's the source. He's the life. We're just fruit bearers. And we can talk about what that fruit is. It's the fruit of knowledge. It's the fruit of faith. It's the fruit of repentance. Looking unto Christ, following Him. Now look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, when we were unbelievers, unregenerate, that's what Paul means there. He's not talking about a believer who one time does something bad and then another time does something good. And when he does something bad, we can say he's in the flesh. And when he does something good, we can say he's in the spirit. That's not what he's talking about here. When we do something bad, we're acting according to the flesh. When we do something that's pleasing to God, we're acting according to the spirit. That's true. But when we were in the flesh, he's talking about when we were unregenerate, not born again, the motions or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, this passions, these motions of sin, comes in different forms. Some people, it comes in the form of abject immorality and perversion and criminality. But in most people, it comes forth in works aimed at salvation. What were the passions of sins that Saul of Tarsus had? What were the passions of sins that I had? Trying to get myself in right with God. And all it was, without Christ, without being born again, it was all fruit unto death. Because that's the only thing it could result in is death. You see, if we don't have Christ, if we don't have His righteousness, His blood, if we don't have faith in Him, what does it all amount to? Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in Your name? Lord, Lord, haven't we cast out demons? Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works? All dead works. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. But here's verse 6. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, now look at it, that we should serve God in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And that's another evidence of the new birth, a new motive. What is that motive? Well, we've talked about it a little bit. It's the motive of grace. Serving the Lord, not in order to be saved, but because God has already saved us and given us all spiritual blessings in Christ, freely, unconditionally, in Christ. The writer of Hebrews said, it's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. That's what we know. Serving the Lord, not because of what you can get out of Him. Serving the Lord because of what He's already given you that you didn't deserve and didn't earn. That's the motive of grace. That comes in the new birth. And then love. The motive of godly love. Serving the Lord because we love Him. All the time being ashamed that we don't love Him like we ought to love Him. But we do love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then here's another part of that motive. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank You, Lord, for making me whole. Thank You, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and so free. You know, that's what the service and obedience of a believer, a child of God, is. It's not just looking up in the air and saying, thank You, Lord. We do that. But it's in serving the Lord. Worshiping the Lord. That's what we're doing today. We're thanking God, aren't you? This is an act of gratitude. You didn't come to church out of fear of hell. I know you don't want to go to hell. I don't either. You come to church because you got to feed on the Word of God and you got to express your love and your gratitude to God. But you know what? As the old preacher from West Virginia said, it still ain't easy. Why not? Look at Galatians. over in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust, the unlawful desires of the flesh." Wait a minute now. Paul, I'm born again. You mean I still have unlawful desires of the flesh? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. The lust of the, you mean I still have unlawful desires and unlawful thoughts and sinful motives, sinful goals? Yes. We still have those because of the remaining corruptions of the flesh. So how do we fight that? Well, we walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? We go by the Word of God. We hear and listen. And we fight. The scripture says, we war. Look at verse 17. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." The Holy Spirit wars against the flesh and our spirits, with our spirits. "And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." One old preacher said that the Spirit keeps us from going the full swing of the flesh, and the flesh keeps us from going the full swing of the Spirit. We're in a battle. And even when it comes to our motives, we're in a battle. I read an article a couple of years ago that just bowled me over. A Sovereign Grace preacher wrote that the reason that our works are accepted with God, our good works are accepted with God, is because of our perfect and pure motives. I said, really? Now, let me tell you something. The reason the good works of believers are accepted with God is because they're washed in the blood of the Lord. That fountain that we sing. Not because of our pure and perfect motive. We have good, holy motives implanted in our hearts by the Spirit. But they're not pure and perfect yet because of the contamination of the flesh. So that you cannot do what you want. And then back over in Romans 7, Paul dealt with that. Look at verse 14. I'm not going to go through this whole thing. It says verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. I approve not." I don't approve of what I do. "For what I would, that do I not." What I would do, what I want to be like Christ. I want to have pure thoughts, but I don't. "But what I hate, that I do." Sin still contaminates every thought. "And if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good." It's not the law's fault even now as a believer. It's mine. He said, "It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Paul's not passing the buck there. He's just saying, that's not the real me. You see, if you want to know the real me, don't look in the mirror. Don't look at my face. Don't look at my age. And all. The real me is a sinner saved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, and clothed in his righteousness. That's the real I. But I got a problem. While I'm on this earth, I'm plagued constantly. Even while I'm preaching, I'm plagued with the flesh. I'll close with this. I'm going a little too long this morning, but last Wednesday we have a Zoom meeting and several people, and we discussed the scripture. And we were talking about a subject similar to this. And a man asked me, he said, "Well, you know, God commands his people to do right, to live right, doesn't he?" There's no argument there. To be examples, zealous of good works. Fight the flesh every day. It never lets up. We will never attain the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ. So the whole time that we're fighting to do right, and fighting against the flesh as we're inspired by the Spirit, we realize we're not going to make the perfection of righteousness here in this life. Is that right? Y'all agree with that? It's what the Bible says, isn't it? And a fellow asked me, he said, well, why would God command us to do something like that when we cannot be successful? And I said, good question. Even though we will not attain the perfection of righteousness that can only be found in Christ within ourselves, we won't attain that. We're still successful. How? Look down at the last two verses of Romans 7. Here's our success. O wretched man that I am, verse 24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Here's our success. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Our success is not in ourselves. It's in Christ. Whenever a sinner saved by grace engages in the warfare of the Spirit against the flesh, trying to serve the Lord, you know who's glorified there? God is. Because we're trophies of His grace and His power, His faithfulness. That's success. Whenever a sinner saved by grace is engaged in the warfare of the Spirit against the flesh, trying to do right, Christ is exalted. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? Christ. The victory's already won. And whenever a sinner saved by grace is engaged in the warfare of the flesh and the spirit trying to do right, you know what that does for us? It humbles us. Doesn't it? And we need to be humbled. All the time. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's go to the hymn book, hymn number 51.